If you would open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, we'll jump off from there in just a second. Before we start looking at the scriptures and talking about them, one last time before our time this weekend is concluded, I just want to share a couple of personal remarks, if that's all right. I deeply appreciate any opportunity to get to be with brethren in other parts of the world, that corners of the kingdom that I've never been with, like you all. So thank you for letting me be with you. Thank you for letting me be a part of your work this weekend. Thanks for the good conversations we've been able to have about the scriptures, about your lives, about sharing the things that you're dealing with, and listening to the things that we're dealing with as well. I'm going to do my best to remember to pray for y'all. I hope you'll do the same for me. And at least whenever you remember us, pray for us. And we'll do the same for you when we remember you and think of you. I'll think of this time fondly. It's been a while coming since we were going to do this a couple years ago, but things didn't work out then. I'm really glad we were able to work it out now, even though we hadn't known each other before. It's been really great to get to know you, and I really appreciate your zeal for the Lord, your zeal for His things, your love for each other. So thanks for this weekend. It really has meant a lot, especially right now, honestly. It's been a challenging and discouraging time in some ways for my family, some of the things going on in the health of some of the people I love. So being with y'all has been a boon to me and helped me out. So thanks for that. This passage we've been looking at this weekend, or this passage we've been seeing as the launching point to a lot of themes in the book of Isaiah, speaks of the good that God wants to do and He's working to do. Notice how big of a deal it is to God. In verse 3, there's a voice that cries out. In verse 5, it says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it." Verse 6, once again, a voice says, "Cry," and is told what to shout about, to yell about, to make sure everybody can hear. Verse 9, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." This great passage of comfort and of a reminder of God's greatness for His people is saturated with a sort of motif of God pushing this out, not trying to keep this quiet, and not even being satisfied just with the message of His comfort getting out, but it's got to get out to everybody. It's got to be shouted out. Even Zion, which was already kind of a mountain, is told to climb on top of an even higher mountain and to lift up her voice, to fear nothing, to just say it as loudly as possible, the good news of God's work in the world. And of course, this is a theme we see all throughout Scripture. God cares, God deeply loves His creation. He loves His people, His image bearers who've been lost in their sin. What was the promise that God made to Abraham all those centuries ago? That through his seed, all nations would be blessed. Whenever God saved Israel from slavery and brought them to the mountain there at Sinai, God called them to be His holy nation, even though God wasn't just thinking about them, because He said, "Even though all the earth is mine, you're going to be my special treasured possession and my kingdom of priests." God had a mission for Israel to fulfill in the world at large. Of course, whenever Jesus came, the commentary that's given on that in John 3:16, what is it? God so loved the world, the whole thing. And I think that's kind of hard for us, because for me, the world is way too big. It's just it's an abstraction, the world. All those billions of people throughout history, billions upon billions. I can't keep track of all that, but not God. God knows all of them by name, and God has loved all those people, all us people, throughout all of human history. He's cared, and He's been working to bring about goodness into this world filled with darkness. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Actually, let's start in chapter 59 and verse 20. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. We read this the other evening, thinking about the nature of the Messiah as a warrior. Verse 20 says, speaking of Jesus, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion," Isaiah 59 and verse 20, "to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you. And my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. Again, God's thinking globally. God's thinking in terms of generations. He's thinking about all these people that he cares about so very much from this time forth and forevermore. And then he continues and he says, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. God's vision for his people, those who would follow after Jesus, was that they would be his light to the nations. That they would, by their very existence, and certainly with the words they speak, would cry out his goodness, would make it known in all the earth how great our God really is. In the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, whenever Jesus is presented, he goes out and he's tempted in the wilderness, faces off with Satan. And then beginning in verse 12, Matthew gives kind of a summation of Jesus coming back to Galilee and doing his ministry there. And he quotes from Isaiah 9, Galilee of the nations, in you a light has dawned. There's the light to the nations right there in Galilee. But just a chapter later in Matthew chapter 5, you remember what Jesus said in his great Sermon on the Mount. After introducing the character that was necessary to be a member of this kingdom, he says, you are the light of the world. Well, I thought Jesus was the light that was dawned. He is. But as Isaiah would say, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has come upon you. Those who follow after Jesus share with him in God's mission of bringing light into all the world, to all the nations. It's a vital thing that every day we remember that. That we embrace that. That our life here is not about just getting from God, getting our redemption, getting a covenant from God, getting joy and peace. But that rather we would be conduits. That God's light would refract through us and shine out into the world so that more and more people, well, as Jesus would say, so that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. So I guess one way of thinking about what we're going to talk about tonight is the work of evangelism. Except I want to pause for just a second to clarify something about this. I think sometimes when we think about the work of the gospel, evangelism as we call it, we think in terms of metrics, you know. How many people have you talked to about the gospel? How many Bible studies have you had? How many people have been baptized into Christ? And I'll just tell you, I don't think that's a very biblical or a particularly helpful way of thinking about the work that God's given us to do. Don't get me wrong, I'm not discouraging you from talking to people about the Lord and having Bible studies and baptizing folks. We want to be doing that. But I believe that's a function of the more fundamental work that we are to do and to be, and that is to be the light of the world. There's a certain kind of lifestyle and character that we have to adopt. If we're going to arise and shine, for Christ has given you light. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14 quotes from that very passage that we just read in Isaiah 60. To understand that we are children of light and we should walk in the light of the Lord. That's really the basis of the work of the gospel. To live in such a way that people would be so confounded by us, they'd say, what's wrong with you? Why do you act the way you do? Can you give me a reason for the hope that's within you? Can you explain to me why you act this way and do this and don't do that? That's what we're going for. And then all along the way, we're always telling people about, behold our God. Isn't that what we were told to cry out? We're always doing what we can to sit down and open the Bible with somebody. And whenever they are ready to turn their life over to the Lord, we're right there to help them to be buried with Christ. But I want myself to have a better understanding of this, that our mission is not just to rack up numbers of Bible studies or rack up numbers of baptisms or grow our churches or whatever the case may be. We're just out here planting and watering the light of the Lord the life-giving Spirit and His truth and His goodness, and God's the one that gives the increase, whatever that may be. Our task is to be and to speak as such that God has told us to be, His light to all the nations. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Here's what I want us to do for the next few minutes. I want us to talk about the kind of lifestyle that it takes to be God's light among the nations, to truly arise and shine since the glory of the Lord has risen upon us, since we have seen the light of the Lord. As we just sang, He is our light and our salvation. So how do we rise and shine and let His light shine through us? What kind of lifestyle, what kind of character, what kind of habits do we need to form and characteristics do we need to embody if we're going to be God's light to the nations? Secondly, we'll look at another text in Isaiah that helps us understand the identity that we embody as we're being God's light in the nations. And thirdly, we'll talk about the fuel for this light. So first, how do we actually do it? What does it take to be God's light to the nations? If you look in, turn to Song of Solomon. That would have been a different kind of sermon. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So we're right back where we are in this theme of light. How do we do it? What kind of life and character are we going to have to embody if we're going to be God's light to the nations? Start reading Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 1. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." I'll say at the outset, we're going to notice a few principles from this text, but certainly we're not going to talk about everything that it means to be the light of the world. Frankly, you could go back to that passage I alluded to a moment ago in Matthew 5. Start with the Sermon on the Mount. That's a pretty good place to learn a lot of ways to be God's light to the nations. Go to passages like Romans 12 and 13. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, there's tons of passages that speak to this, all right? So we're just looking at this one and going to try to draw some principles, and I hope maybe this will spark some thoughts in other parts of Scripture for you. But what do you see here? These people who are to be God's light to the nations, what would they be like? You'll notice that we've got the mountain theme bookending, the book of Isaiah. We read in chapter 60, "Arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And the portrait is that of people who are kind of dwelling in Mount Zion, and all the people in darkness around are being drawn to this beacon-like mountain. Well, here we're at the front end of the book of Isaiah, and we see it maybe from a different vantage point. People who haven't yet risen, but people who need to. Listen to what it says. This mountain of the Lord where people come, what's special about them? What's different about them? What makes them a source of light? The first thing is, I'm going to suggest, is holiness. Holiness. This is illustrated in a couple of ways in the text just here. Number one, the strange language used at the end of verse 2. What are the people doing as they come to this mountain? What's the verb that's used to talk about what's going on with them? Is that the right English terminology I'm using here? They're not climbing the mountain. They flow to it. Now you tell me, when it comes to mountains, which direction do things flow? Up the mountain or down it? These are some strange folk. Everybody else is flowing downstream, down mountains, but not these people. They're people that flow in a different way than everybody else would. Besides that, many peoples are coming and saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Well, what's the implication of that? If they're saying, "Hey, come, let's go to His house," then that means we're leaving our other houses behind. We're not going to keep on dwelling in the valley of darkness and sin. We're going to go up to the house of light. We're going to go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. We're not going to be able to stay where we were comfortable. We're not going to be able to stay where we were doing all that sinful foolishness and living in this dark world. We're going to be a holy people belonging to our God. Even going to the house of God, of course, that house of God language is reminiscent of the temple. Well, what kinds of things belonged in the temple? What kind of people were allowed to be in the temple? Not perfect people, had no problems, but holy people, clean people, people who are allowed to be in the very presence of God. If we're going to be God's light among the nations, we've got to be holy, y'all. And I guess there's just dozens of things we could talk about as far as our holiness that we have to consider and be more careful about. But I'm just going to mention a couple. And I hope this just sparks thoughts, gets you to search out the scriptures and look in other places. But I am mindful of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount right here. You ever thought about the first moral instruction Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount? I know in a sense the Beatitudes are a set of morals and having a sense of purpose in the world is a moral. But I mean, when he gets into the real brass tacks of how you're supposed to live and not live, remember what he talked about? You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother. How's your anger issues? You got any of those? You get angry with folks at the grocery store on the road. You get angry with your kids. You get angry with your parents. You get angry with your coworkers. Are you an angry person just at society whenever you watch or read whatever news articles you're watching or reading and videos and that kind of stuff? It's striking to me how often God condemns anger, especially in contrast to how little I, and it seems to me a lot of us, don't recognize the danger of anger. As a matter of fact, anger, I think among a lot of Christians, is seen as a virtue because we're pretty good at figuring out a way to justify our anger. I'm righteous in this. This is okay. I should be angry about this. And we really speed read through that passage where James said, let every one of you be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. We can't be angry people, y'all. We can't speak out of anger. We can't act out of anger. And don't get me wrong, we're going to feel angry feelings. We're going to be tempted with that like every other temptation. And we're going to have that emotion. But we got to deal with it. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give the devil an opportunity. We got to be holy. We live in an angry world. It was interesting. I recently read an article where there was reporting being done on how, you know, Facebook, for any of you guys who are on there, you know, they got the little emoji thing, the reactions, right? Used to was just you could like something or you kept scrolling. But then they started giving other options. Well, that wasn't just for fun. Part of that was they rank ordered those, whatchamacallits, those emoji. So in other words, if you liked something, that would boost up the post a little bit in terms of the algorithm. But if you gave the angry face emoji, I don't know, maybe it just says angry, but whatever that emoji says, if you did that, it was exponentially more likely that that post would be seen by others because it was getting a stronger reaction. Now, I love hating on Facebook and every other big tech company as much as the next guy, but you know they're not creating that problem. All they're doing is being smart enough to tap into what they know is a part of the culture of anger. We got to be holy people, y'all. We can't be angry. I guess I promise I'm not going to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount. Do y'all remember the next instruction Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount? Right after he talks about not being angry, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her. We've got to be sexually pure. Whether that's with sexual fantasy, thinking things about people that are not our spouses, pursuing sexual images or sexual conversation through online means or otherwise, actually engaging in sensual activity with other people, again, by virtual means or personal contact. And I know we're going to be like, oh boy, never. No. Come on, y'all. We know how this stuff goes. And if you're sitting here right now and you're engaging in pornography, you're engaging in sexual fantasy, you're engaging in sexual dialogue or activity with other people with whom you are not bound in the covenant of marriage, you have to be holy. God has saved you. He's given you His light. And you can't stay in that darkness. You got to come out of that. You got to be holy for God, for yourself, and frankly for others as well. We got to be holy. We can't keep. And you might say, well, nobody knows about this. Yeah, I know. But just because you can't see a disease that's inside of me doesn't mean that it's not killing me. Don't let it kill you. Don't let God's light be snuffed out because of your pursuit of sexual pleasure outside of marriage. Maybe I'll just throw in one more. This skips forward in the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teachings there. Materialism. Greed. You might say, well, I'm not a greedy person. I'm not a greedy. Are you not? Let me ask you this. How much do you think about getting more money? Getting a job where you can get more money. Saving more money. Figuring out ways to save money. And I'm not just talking about being frugal. It's good to be thoughtful and careful with our money and being good stewards and all that. But thinking about your crypto stock or your investments in the stock market or whatever the case may be. How much time do you think about that? How much effort do you invest in that versus how much time and effort you think about giving to others, providing for others, constructing your life in such a way that you can be more gracious, more open-handed? Which one of those do you invest more time and energy into? If it's that one, then I need to repent. I'm a greedy person. Just like the world around me. I've got to say, hey, I'm going up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. I'm leaving behind the darkness down here in the valley, and I'm coming out. I'm going to be holy for God. I'm not going to stay in this world. There are some, and of course, these are just a couple of examples of the types of things. And I'm not just saying them because, like, oh yeah, let's say some kind of sin stuff that probably none of us have problems with. I'm picking out ones that, frankly, we know are a real temptation for us, a real danger for us in our culture, in our world, in what we see and what we feel and what we experience around us. These are dangers that we got to be more serious about so that we'll be holy for God, set apart, not continuing in sin, but dedicated to Him and to Him alone. What else is it going to take? What other lifestyle qualities? In some ways, holiness is the overarching nature of our life in Christ. But what else? How is that going to express itself? Look in the text again. When the people go to be in God's presence, to be with Him alone, to leave behind their old life and to be dedicated to Him in holiness, what are they going for? Do you notice that? Come, let's go up there because I heard He's got a rich banquet. Which He does. We know that. That comes later. But that's not what they're going for, is it? Come, let us go up, verse 3 says, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If we're going to be God's light in the nations, we've got to be learners. And I know this may seem a little counterintuitive, because it can be easy for me as a Christian to think, yes, I am here as kind of God's gift to the world. And I don't think that's a bad way of thinking about it, by the way. God could have just taken us out. The second you're baptized, you get teleported up to heaven and that's it. But God, in His love for the world, has not done that. God's left us here so that the world could know Him through us. And that is a gift. But we might get a little too big for our britches. Whenever we're running here, we're like, oh yeah, all these sinful, worldly people, they don't know anything, but I am a Christian and I know many things because I go to church 3 times a week and I give and I pray all these times and all these kind of things. Listen, you still got to learn a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. We're always learning. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And as we live and grow and move in our lives, it's living and growing with us and teaching us if we're learners. We've got to learn to be learners, to be people who say, hey, I do know some stuff. Don't shy away from that. If you're reading this book, if you care, you know some stuff, but we don't know it all. And besides that, notice that the learning is twofold. In verse 3, it says that He may teach us His ways. Very reminiscent, by the way. Remember what God said? My ways are not your ways. He's got to teach us His ways if we're ever going to get up there on His level. That He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. Being a learner doesn't just mean I can recite some facts. That's where it starts, and that's really vital, that we know actually what's on the page in this book. But haven't y'all found it that a lot of these instructions that are in this book that the Lord's given us, they're pretty easy on the page. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and don't give the devil an opportunity. That's easy, right? The last time you tried to do that, did you find it easy or hard? And then you're like, how do I do this? And then, of course, you come back to the book or you go to the other mountain people and you say, hey, how are you doing this? And can you help me do this? Being a learner isn't just something that you do by just reading your Bible, going to church, and you're done. It's an investment that takes practice, That passage we alluded to earlier, Ephesians 5, that quotes this text from Isaiah 60 about the light of Christ shining on us. Ephesians 5 and verse 10 says that we are to discern or try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That implies some effort. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 put it this way to the Hebrews, I think it's about verse 13. He says that it's by practice that you may discern between good and evil. That's such an encouraging verse to me. Because how often is it when I'm trying to learn God's ways, I just feel like, man, I do not know what to do right here. I don't know how to do this with my kids. I don't know how to handle this with my wife. I don't know how to overcome this temptation. I don't know how to speak to this person in a more encouraging way. I don't know how to preach to my neighbor. I don't know how to pray as I ought. I've got all these things and I don't know how. Okay, are you practicing? You're learning, okay? This isn't some sort of we're done deal kind of people. No, being God's light to the nations doesn't mean we go around to the nations and say, hey, we've got it figured up. Come on over here, follow us, and we'll take you to the promised land. No, come, let us go up. I'm going up the mountain to learn his ways, and you could too. We're learners. Christians that are going to be most effective at bringing others to the goodness of God are those who openly admit that they're still learning the goodness of God, that we're still working on it. And I know even sometimes within a congregation, we can feel like, man, those people really know it. I'm not as good as them. I don't know how many times I've heard that. I'm just not as spiritually minded as these other people. I'm like, listen, I need to get all y'all in there. All y'all people who keep telling me that y'all don't know the stuff and you're not as spiritual. We got to get everybody in the room. And guess what? It's going to be the whole congregation. And some of us are sitting there thinking, oh, I'm just not a good Christian. We're all working on it, y'all, if we are. Now, by the way, if you're not, you need to. God saved you to make his light, make you his light to the nations. And part of the way that's going to happen is by you continuing to be a learner. You continue being devoted to adhering to his ways, understanding them better, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. By practice, coming to discern between good and evil. Being God's light to the nations means we got to be learners. Which implies something else. Notice in the verses just after this, it talks about his law going out. And then it says, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and decide disputes between many peoples. You see God on his throne determining what's right and what's wrong and how people need to behave and not, which requires a third thing, and that is submission. Submission. If we're ever going to be holy people coming out of the world, if we're ever going to be real learners, I got to stop thinking I can run the show. I shouldn't have to say, Jesus, take the wheel. He should already have it. It's already happening. He's the one running the show for me. I don't get to decide what I want to do. He does. I don't get to judge what I think is right and best and good. He's the judge of these things. Are you a submissive person? I think this is part of why God so often commands Christians to submit to one another. It's kind of like, it's not exactly the same, but it's in the same vein of that text where John says, how can you say you love God who you've never seen if you can't even love your brother who you do see? Come on now. And I think there's many commandments that God gives us where we're practicing things amongst ourselves because we need to learn it with God. It's important to learn submission to, and we know, I mean, sometimes the word submission gets a little fuzzy, but let's just think about how we use the word submit in other contexts. If you need to submit your paperwork for XYZ, what does that mean? Fill out the thing, you hand it over to them. And then they take it to do whatever they're going to do with it. That's what God tells us to do for each other. To hand ourselves over to one another as practice, as training, as discipline to learn to hand ourselves over to God completely. So that as we learn his ways, we'll actually obey. As we come out of the world, we'll do it his way and not our way. If we're going to be God's light to the nations, it's not going to be by being loud and rowdy. It's not going to be by accomplishing great works in the eyes of the world. It's going to be by becoming submissive servants of God. Let me give you one more in this text before we talk about the identity shift that all these things bring about. It says, these people, this holy people, these learners, these submissive people, shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. If we're going to be God's light to the nations, we've got to be a people of reconciliation. First of all, of course, reconciliation with God, but also amongst each other. What was it that Jesus said? By this people will know that you're my disciples, that you preach many sermons and have many Bible studies. Is that what he said? By this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you don't do all the bad things that your neighbors do. It's not what he said either, is it? By this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And what does love mean? It means we're patient and kind. It means we're not envious and we don't boast to try to throw ourselves in front of each other. It means that we forgive, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Even whenever we've been offended 70 times 7, we turn back to each other and we forgive. We show the grace to each other that God has shown us. And isn't that His light after all? That He's shown us by His grace, that He's been good to us in spite of our sins, in spite of our arrogance and rebellion and wickedness and all the other foolishness we've done. God continues to love us. That kind of reconciliation has to characterize us. And God forbid that we would ever be a people that shut each other out and say, well, I'll worship with them, but I ain't going to be friends with them. Or, I guess I can move on, but I'm not forgetting what they did to me. Husbands and wives, we got to reconcile whenever we have conflict with each other. Parents and children, we got to be people of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of goodness and kindness. Brothers and sisters who are going to butt heads with each other, who are going to disagree, who are going to step on each other every once in a while, sometimes intentionally because we're still working on this stuff, sometimes unintentionally because we're still working on this stuff. But either way, we've got to be good to each other. And when we're not good to each other, we reconcile. We take those things that used to be implements of war, spears and swords, and we've got to let the Lord reshape them into tools for cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what people have. That's the light of the Lord that's shining through us. And whether people embrace that, get excited about that, are drawn to the Lord or not, I don't know. But I know God's light is only ever going to work if God's people are people of reconciliation, of peace, who live out the love of the Lord in their relations with each other. As I said, you could go to many other texts and look at a number of other things that speak to the kind of lifestyle, the kind of character, the kind of habits we have to formulate if we're going to be God's light in the nations. But this text is one that illustrates a number of really crucial things. But I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, and I'd like to briefly point something out in this text that helps me, and I hope it'll help you. Because whenever you try to think about being holy and being a learner and submitting yourself fully to God and being a person of reconciliation and being a living sacrifice and a kingdom citizen and the children of God and all the things that the Scriptures say, it can be a little overwhelming and taxing and burdensome. Now, there's two things that I think help us with this. One is embracing our identity. Some of y'all who are married or have kids, or who go to school, or who have jobs, you can remember a time in your life where you watched people do that stuff, you thought, man, going to work looks like a pain. You got to go to a place all day, you do this stuff, you come home, it does not seem fun. Man, I cannot imagine being a parent. You got to stay up late, get up early, deal with all kinds of liquids leaking out of people from everywhere they can leak out, and people are whining at you all the time. That looks hard, and it is. None of that stuff negates that stuff. And yet, isn't it weird that at one time you thought those things, but then you were an employee, and you did the stuff. And it was still tough, but you did it. Got up early, got yourself dressed, behaved yourself, did what you needed to do. At one point, you became a mother, and then you did all that mom stuff that you thought seemed so impossible because there's an identity shift. And you just had to do it because this is who I am. So it's what I've got to do. In a similar way, being God's light to the nations takes some really difficult things. But if we understand who we are in the world, it makes it a little more doable and attainable to live in the ways that God has told us to be His light. We've read Isaiah 61 a couple of times this weekend. It's a great text that Jesus pointed everyone to say, hey, if you want to understand me, here I am. The first three verses are pretty much a biography of Jesus in short form. The end of verse 3 talks about the effect of how Jesus would come and impact people's lives, bind up the brokenhearted, liberate the captives, bring comfort to those who mourn, that they, the end of verse 3 says, may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. They're bringing God's restorative light into the world, putting things back together. This is a description. This is another way of talking about God's light to the nations, bringing blessing where there's been curse. Verse 5 says, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. The following verses are largely just a description of those mountain people. And actually, I think this is the picture. Those people who say, hey, come, let's go up to learn of His ways. Let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. They ended up there, and God did something pretty amazing with those people. They come up to the mountain. They come to His feet, and they learn His ways. They take all the tools for war, and they turn them into tools for God's goodness to bring about new life in the world. And then God looks at them and He says, you're not lost anymore. You're saved. You're not without mercy. You've received my mercy. Once you were not a people, just wandering around in the darkness of the world. But now you are my people, ruled by my Son, the great high priest, and you will be to me a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's what God's done with us. Do you think of yourself that way? If someone said to you, hey, you go to your church going religious person, right? Yeah, I am. Who's the priest in your church? And you say, whoa, no, we don't do priests. No, we're not one of those churches. We don't do any of that. We don't have a priest. I mean, we have our preacher, but that's not the same thing. So we don't have a priest. Can I just say, next time somebody asks you about that, if you ever get that question, somebody says, hey, who's the priest in your church? Or better yet, if they ask, who's the minister in your church? You see that's there? You just say, Well, I'm one of the priests. And I'll be like, what? Yeah, for real, dude. And then tell them the story of how that happened. That God brought you out of darkness and into His light. That God's teaching you His ways. That you're one of His many, innumerable, unknown numbers of ministers throughout the earth. Do you think being a priest probably should have at least, and in many cases did, make people think differently about some stuff? Being a priest was a bummer job, I think, at least from my vantage point, in the Old Testament. Think about all the stuff they had to do. Somebody has a problem, they're coming to you, bringing their animal. Okay, here we go again, another sinner, right? And so they come, they tell you their problem, you tell them what they got to do, and then they're killing this animal. The blood's coming out, the guts are coming out, and then you help the person dice up the animal to offer the sacrifice. And by the way, everybody's kind of sad around you all the time because they're weeping and mourning over their sin. Now, granted, you're getting to see the good stuff too. We'll come more to that in just a second. But still, it's tough. And then they leave. That person leaves. Who has to take care of the animal carcass, the excrement that came out of the animal, the guts that came out of it? Who has to deal with all that? You ever thought about that? That God didn't just make that woof away. They had to scoop that stuff up. They had to somehow transport it outside the camp and all that kind of stuff. That was the work. Being a priest was not a glamorous job. I know they had fancy robes and whatnot, but those robes were stained with blood. That was hard work they were doing every day. But you know, you don't notice a lot of stuff about priests complaining, do you? Now, you see priests betraying their duty because they forgot who they were supposed to be. They thought it was okay to live like the rest of the world because they didn't embrace the reality of who they were as God's priests. And so they became unjust. They would rob from the offerings. They wouldn't teach people. They wouldn't say the things of God because they had forgotten who they were, that they were the priests of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I think my problem day to day, whenever I'm not walking in the light of the Lord like Isaiah 2 teaches, when I'm not being God's light to the nation, when I'm not carrying out myself in a way that would do this, I'm forgetting who I am. I'm thinking of myself as an American. I'm thinking of myself as myself. I'm thinking of myself as one of my neighbors. I'm thinking of myself in all these ways. I've got to think of myself as a priest of the Lord. And if I would understand that Jesus came to save me, not just to save me from my sins, but to appoint me to a role in kingdom service as one of His royal priests in the world, that would change some stuff. And I don't mean it would make me walk around with my nose up in the air thinking I'm somebody. No, it would humble me greatly to realize that God's given me this great duty, this identity, as a mother and as a co-worker, as a spouse, as a friend, as someone in whatever place I am in the world, God's made me His planting, His priests, so that His name would be glorified. And if you're struggling with living the way you ought, I'd encourage you to think more about who you are. By the way, I'll tell you another text that helps with this whole notion is the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is a book all about God making himself known, glorifying himself, and speaks to this very notion that, hey, you're priests of the Lord. So you know what? You're not allowed to talk about the government like all the other people in the world. You're just not. You got to honor the king. Even Caesar, Nero, that bad dude, you got to honor the king. And hey, y'all husbands and wives are in problems, you got to deal with all that stuff from Isaiah 2. Why? Because you're God's royal priesthood. He saved you and made you his priests in the world, so that you could be his light to the nations. What do? We got to have a totally transformed character in all the ways we've alluded to and the many others the scriptures speak to. The thing that will help us in that is to shift our perspective on who we are as God's priests. But what is it that will fuel that? Because when I say that to you, actually you, and I know I was being a little silly a second ago, but could you actually imagine yourself telling someone, yes, I'm a priest of the Lord? Could you actually say that to somebody? Like tomorrow, one of your friends, coworkers, neighbors, this conversation happens and you're like, I'm going to try that priest thing out. Would you be able to say those words with a straight face or feel good about it? Or would you instantaneously do like I think a lot of Christians would do? I can't say that. Some of them can say that, but I can't say that. I'm not that. I'm not worthy of that kind of title or that kind of role or that kind of identity. How dare I speak like that? As far as me being God's light to the nations, best case scenario, I'm not going to be lost in the darkness in hell forever. I can't do something like this. This stuff that God's talking about, changing the world, crying out, all flesh will see. That's not for me. What's the fuel that keeps us going, that keeps us strong and brave, that makes us believe that yes, yes me, yes you, can be a part of God's light to the nations? Look at Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. We're right back here in this light to the nations language. What is it that keeps us going? Verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings will see your glory, and you'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so your son shall marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Here's what I'm really convinced of as far as why a lot of us struggle with being the light of the world, with doing our good deeds before men in such a way that they may see the glory of God. Why it's hard for us to embrace that we could be a part of God's royal priesthood, bringing His light to all the nations, is we don't really believe in just how much God loves us. We don't try to make God's name known to the nations so that our name can be made known to God. You know what I mean? And you ever feel that way sometimes? I got to do enough good stuff. I got to accomplish all these things so that I'll know God loves me, so that I'll know I'm worth something to God. That's a vain pursuit. You never could. But the good news is, you never had to. God made you in His image. God knows everything about you, all the worst stuff. The best stuff too, that doesn't impress him too much. But he knows all the worst stuff. And that didn't stop him from sending his son while we were enemies, weak and helpless. Because he so loved the world, every single one of us, all of us. That's the light that's within us. Is that God would love us. We believe in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's the light. That's why we think of ourselves as priests of the Lord. We were appointed not by blood, not by merit, but by the gracious love of our Father in heaven. And that's why we're holy to Him, is because He's made Himself holy to us, that He would love us like this. This is why we always want to learn of His ways. Because if He loved us that much, how could we ever find anything bad as we learn of Him? This is why we submit to Him fully. Because when I took the control, it just messed everything up. But because of His love, everything's been made right. All things have been made new, the way they ought to be. That's why we pursue reconciliation with each other and show love to each other and to the world around us, is because He loved us first. That's the light to the nations. And I hope and I pray that every one of us will learn to believe in the love of God. Not just believe in the love of God in an abstract sort of way, or believe in the love of God for some people, but to believe in the love of God for each one of us. That's the good news. That's what we have to cry out as we say, "Behold our God, the one who made all things from His love, the one who sent His Son, the one who's bringing us home because of His great love with which He's loved us." That's the real light to the nations. And I pray that light will fill you more and more. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your love for us through Jesus Christ. And we're sorry for the ways that we've ignored You and disobeyed You and dishonored You through our sins. But we exult in the hope that You give us through Your love that's been poured out into our hearts by Your Spirit. God, make us know Your love. Make us believe in Your love more each day. Transform us by Your love so that Your light will shine into us and give us hope, and that light will pour out into all the world to be a hope for all those who are lost in sin and death, hateful and hating one another. Thank You for making Your love appear to us. Make us see it now and every day more and more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be here tonight and you may need to come to the love of God for the first time. Or maybe you just need to come back to the love of God. Doesn't matter how far you've strayed or how deeply you've wounded Him, nothing could overcome His goodness to you. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.